When I was in graduate school, I took courses in New Testament textual criticism. Mother and Dad may remember when I told them about going into the rare manuscript vaults and taking a look there at Duke University at the many different ancient manuscripts going back almost 2,000 years of the New Testament, the papyrus manuscript fragments. And the very first time I got to look at some of those ancient 1700 and 1800 year old manuscript pieces of parchment, pieces of papyrus that are pieced together under glass, I was looking at them and I realized, based on the label, that it was from the letter to the Romans, and yet there was no chapter and there was no verse, and hence I didn't know where it was. And the label told me where it was, but I look at the handwriting faint under that light on that brown, dark brown papyrus, and I would squint at the lettering and I would squint at the writing in Greek, and I realized I'm looking at something that was hand-copied by someone only a couple of hundred years removed from the days of Jesus. And I'm looking at this, and there are no chapters and there are no verses. It's just text, handwritten. And a shiver went down my spine. What an amazing sight. What an amazing experience to be looking at something that was copied by someone just a couple of centuries removed from the originals as penned by Paul's secretary as Paul dictated it. Looking at something that had been penned, written with ink and quill on parchment or papyrus. Trying to read it and realizing that I had to understand not just the Greek language, not just the handwritten Greek letters, capital letters that it was written in, but even to know it well enough that I didn't need chapters and verses to find my way through the manuscript. That's the way it used to be, friends. You know, we call out our reading this morning is from chapters 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 11. And everybody turns in their Bibles without any trouble at all and finds the place in the Bible where the scripture reading is going to be from. And then we can follow along without any trouble. But it used to be not that way. Chapters were added to our Bibles by Stephen Langton in the year 1205. A.D. 1205 was when the chapter divisions were created. He was a professor at the university in Paris and later became Archbishop of Canterbury, and he put these chapter divisions in a copy of the Latin Vulgate. They were first used by the Jews in 1330 for the Hebrew Old Testament and in a printed version in 1516. The same division of chapters that Langton came up with were used in Greek manuscript copies as early as the 1400s. The verses were broken up later by a fellow by the name of Stephanus, Robert Stephanus, who was a French book printer. And he developed the versification of the Old Testament and printed it in 1571. And Theodore Beza's use of Stephanus' manuscript resulted in the New Testament verses being broken out in 1565, a few years earlier. So, what we have in our chapters and verses, the chapter break aparts, and then the break apart of every chapter into verses, wasn't what Paul put there in Romans. What we have in chapters and verses is a very late addition to the Old and New Testament. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, an extremely late addition to his letter. In other words, do not allow the verse breakdown and the chapter breakdown to govern your reading too closely. Now, in about 80-85% of the passages in the Old and New Testament, the chapters and verses do follow a reasonably intelligent, logical pattern. But there are times when the chapters break at the wrong place. And there are times when verses are chopped up, senses and thoughts and phrases are chopped up by verses, and verses put together sentences and phrases and thoughts that have no business going together. And today we have an example from Paul's letter to the Romans at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, an example of where a chapter break was mistakenly inserted. It breaks up the whole line of thought. Chapter 9 should have been ended at verse 29. If you're going to follow the logic that has been governing the breaking up of the chapters throughout the letter to the Romans, the editor inserted the chapter break too late. Chapter 9, verse 29, should be the last verse in chapter 9. Verse 29 should be the last verse in chapter 9. Chapter 10 should have begun at 9, verse 30. Now, let me repeat that, because that can get confusing. The editor, Langton, who created the chapter divisions, put chapter 9's ending too late. He should have ended it at 9:29 and started chapter 10 at what is our chapter 9, verse 30. Okay, is that clear? In other words, the thoughts that came before 9:30 here in our Romans as we have it in our Bible, those thoughts all go together as a coherent whole. At verse 30, Paul begins a new thought. And you can see that in the phraseology. What then are we to say? Verse 30 of chapter 9. What then are we to say? When Paul begins a phrase like that, he's beginning a new sense thought. Yes, it follows what we were looking at last week. Yes, it follows what preceded it in the preceding verses. But this is the beginning of a new sense or a new thought from Paul, a new direction, a new sequence in his argument. And that is the logical place for a chapter division. Not a few verses later, where it breaks the entire argument into two halves. So let's follow that. Last week I made mention of these few verses here, verses 30 and through 32, because they do follow Paul's thoughts in the verse 29 and before. But today I want to take these verses and put them together with chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, and a rock that will make them fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who exercises faith. That is a complete sense thought. That's a complete sense thought. Chapter 10 should have begun where I began reading, at verse 9:30. But no. So ignore that. And don't take your pen and mark it out or anything in the Bible. It's not that important. But realize that chapter and verse divisions are later additions. And allow what Paul actually says, and not chapter divisions and not verse divisions. Allow what Paul actually said to govern his argument. Listen to what he says. Gentiles. This is somewhat of a repeat from last week. Gentiles who did not seek for righteousness. Because remember, based on last week's sermon, what are Gentiles? Non-Jews. What are Gentiles? If the Jews considered themselves to be good and wonderful and beautiful vessels like this chalice, what did the Jews consider the Gentiles to be? Bedpans. Yes, indeed. The Jews thought of themselves as beautiful vessels fashioned by God, chosen by God for an honorable use. Gentiles, dirty, stinking, rotten, non-chosen Esau's. Gentiles, whom God hates, are no better than bedpans. That's what they thought. Jews, looking at this, see the Gentiles attaining righteousness through faith. And they, being good Jews, struggling and striving to attain righteousness through works, have failed. And as I said last week, it's not fair. The Jews looked at this situation. We're the chosen people. We're the Isaacs. We're the Jacobs. They're the Esau's. Why can't we attain righteousness? We try. We work our fingers to the bone. We try to obey the law. We study the Torah from end to end. We debate its meaning. We have arguments over whether or not you can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day. We have arguments over whether or not you can travel what certain distance from your home on the Sabbath day. We argue about what you can do on the Sabbath day and what you can't do on the Sabbath day. We work really hard to try to understand and comprehend the law, and yet we can't attain righteousness. And those dirty, stinking, bedpan Gentiles, they have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They turn to Him and accept His grace, His forgiveness, His love, His joy, His peace. They turn to Him and they say, yes, we want to live in faith, and He gives them righteousness. It's not fair. My friends, I'm not over-exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating at all their attitude. And it wasn't just the attitude of the Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. It wasn't just the attitude of the Messianic Jews. It was the attitude, especially of the Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus, who were looking at these Gentiles being added into the family of God and being horribly scandalized. Horribly scandalized. It wasn't just the attitude of Jews who were opposed to Jesus. It was the attitude of the Jews who accepted Jesus. They agreed. Gentiles shouldn't get in that easily. They should obey the law. They should stop eating pork. They should start men circumcising themselves. And Paul didn't want to cause a problem, so he didn't bother telling them that. The Jewish Christians and the Jews themselves were opposed to this idea of getting righteousness for faith. That isn't what the Bible says. Well, yes, it does. That's what Paul says. Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, that's the Jewish people, both believers in Jesus and just regular Jews. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. Remember, Abraham. Was Abraham considered righteous for his works? No. He was considered righteous. Righteousness was imputed to him for faith. If he was depending upon his works for salvation, if he was depending upon his works for righteousness, I think a little event in a tent with Hagar would get in the way. No, it was faith. His faith that God, through Sarah, would produce a child of promise. No, Scripture, even in Genesis, makes it clear that salvation, that righteousness, comes not through the law, but through faith. Then listen to what he continues with, quoting, "As it is written, see, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." When I was in Vacation Bible School, and I love watching it today, there's a song that they sing. Y'all know it. "Jesus is the rock, and he rolls my blues away." Remember that song? "Bop, shoo, bop, shoo, bop, woo." Remember? You even know the motions, don't you? "Jesus is the rock, and he rolls my blues away. Bop, shoo, bop, shoo, bop, woo." Yeah, you know. Yeah, you know that song. And we all get excited with that, and the kids get to get up and get aerobics for Jesus and get moving and get, you know, sweating and all that other stuff and get all that energy out. "Jesus is the rock, and he rolls my blues away." Great song. For those who have faith in Jesus, for those who are willing to depend upon his grace, upon his righteousness, upon what he did on the cross, for those who are willing to rest in his loving eternal arms and allow his grace to make you righteous, Jesus is the rock, and he does roll my blues away. But for those who are trying to establish righteousness by the law, for those who are depending upon themselves and their ability to approximate what the law tells them they should do and not do, for those who are trying to save themselves by obedience to the Ten Commandments or to any element of the law, Jesus is a rock, and he rolls over them. They stumble on him and fall. Did you get that? That's certainly not a cause for amen. It's a call for prayer. It's a call to reach out with the gospel, because there are many who need to hear that it's not what you do. It's not how good you are. It's not how well you can behave like a Christian. It's not how well you can obey the Ten Commandments. It's not how well you can look like what Mrs. Grundy thinks you should look like to be good. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And if we don't have faith in him, then he is a stumbling stone, a rock that won't roll our blues away. A rock we will stumble over every time we try to establish our own righteousness. Now Paul continues, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them." Who? Those who want to establish their own righteousness. The Jews. "That they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened." Remember, Paul had the same zeal. Paul had the same zeal for God. He had a powerful zeal for God. He wanted to work for God. He wanted to do for God. He wanted to serve God the best way he knew how. And when before God enlightened him, literally by knocking him off of his
Well, I won't say it. Okay, yes, I will. Before God knocked him off of his ass and onto the ground and enlightened him, then he comprehended that it wasn't his doing. It wasn't about Paul, or Saul at that time. It was about Jesus. Enlightenment came when he came to understand that it wasn't about himself. It wasn't what he did. It wasn't about what he felt he should do. It was about what Jesus calls him to do and what Jesus does through him. And the same goes for us. And sometimes we need to get knocked on our keisters too, by the grace and power and enlightening majesty of God, to understand that it's not about us, friends. It's about God. You know, there are times in a minister's life when they think if they hear one more time from well-meaning, wonderful, glorious, sweet church members, well, I think we should do it this way. Or, we ain't never done it that way before. Or, it didn't work the last time. Or, we just can't have that kind of people in our church. Sometimes ministers think that if we hear language like that one more time, we're going to scream, because it isn't our church, it isn't my church, and it doesn't matter what any of us, myself included, think. It's God's church, and it matters what He thinks and what He calls us to do. Well, Greg, how can we invite everybody in the community to come to church? If we invite everyone in this town to come to church, some people may come through that door who we don't want here. Really? And who might that be? And why shouldn't they come here? Doesn't everybody need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, they're a sinner. Well, last time I looked, so were you. Well, they're a really big sinner. Last time I looked, so were you. Well, they do this, that, and the other. But you do this, this, and this. They're a wonderful joke. Jesus is out there with the woman caught in adultery, and he says, "Let he who is among you without sin cast the first stone," and this rock goes sailing by his face, and he turns, "Mom, don't throw that stone." Lots of glass houses in church, friends. It's not about us. Nothing we do here is about us. Nothing we do as Christians is about us. Nothing we do here on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, on Friday nights, or during the week is about us. It's about Jesus. And until we comprehend that, we will be precisely in the shoes of these Jews who are complaining about the Gentiles. We will be precisely as Paul was before God knocked him on his keister. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Does that mean that if I want it all my way, I'm not saved? Yep, that's exactly what it means. Does that mean that if I'm trying to be righteous and be good and do all the things that I think I should be doing, that the Bible says I should do, and does that mean that if I do all these things, I'm not saved? Well, if you're depending upon that for your salvation, no. Because God demands perfection. And the last time I checked, there was only one perfect person. And again, his name is Jesus. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and this is critical, friends, so listen. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to God's righteousness. And there it is right there. The problem with all that I've described here are the personal pronouns. My, mine, I, me. That's the problem. It's me, not God's. We're not to be establishing our own righteousness, but God's righteousness in us. And we do that. And it can only be done, and it can be only transferred to us, imputed and imparted to us for faith. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's obeying the law. Nuh-uh. No, that's the problem. It's not obeying the law. Righteousness is being right with God. Righteousness is being in line with God's will for you. Righteousness is living by faith, trusting in Jesus. Righteousness is not a bunch of do this and don't do that. Righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. And when we try to establish our own, the focus is on us and look at me, and not on look at Jesus. For Christ, well, this one gets argued over all the time. For Christ is the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law. I looked in every translation I could find. I looked in the Greek and made my own. Telos gar nomu Christos is Greek. Telos means end. Gar is for. Nomu is law. Christos is Christ. Telos gar nomu Christos. End for law Christ. For the end of the law is Christ. What does that mean? What's the end of the law? What does the word end mean? It means the same in English as telos does in Greek. It can mean the conclusion. Let's use some thesaurus-based words here, some synonyms. For Christ is the conclusion of the law. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law. For Christ is the culmination of the law. For Christ is the stopping of the law. For Christ is the end. The end of the law. Christ completes, culminates, concludes the law. He is that to which the law was pointing, and he brings the law to completion. That means that the role of the law, showing us and teaching us how to live, is over. If we are leaning on that teaching and guidance for salvation. Listen to the last part of the sentence. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who exercises faith. Righteousness comes not by the law. Christ brings to completion that attempt. Righteousness now comes through faith, exercising faith in Jesus. Let's finish out this portion of the reading.
Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. In other words, according to Moses, righteousness comes if you obey the law. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not if you obey the Ten Commandments, not if you obey the law of Moses, not if you keep all those rules and regulations. No, if you confess with your lips and believe with your heart, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. Now, this is an interesting sequence here. He quotes from several passages in the Old Testament when he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. The law, the word, is not far from you. It is not far removed from you. It is right in here, right in here, and we are to proclaim it and believe it. The word is not separate from us, something that we try to control and manipulate and bring down from heaven or bring up from the abyss. It's not something that we try to control. It's not something that we can control. The word of God is in here. And we profess it with our mouth, and we believe it, live it in faith. When we do that, we will be saved. Righteousness is not a bunch of obedience to rules and regulations. Salvation comes not by doing a whole bunch of rules and regulations, not by obeying the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The law no longer governs salvation. The law teaches us how much we need God's grace. The law teaches us how much we need to depend upon Jesus. The law teaches us what God's grace looks like when it works itself out in our lives. But obeying it won't save you. Only faith, depending upon God's grace, will save. Give thanks and praise to God for that glorious gospel message. That it's not what you do or don't do. It's through exercising faith, believing with your heart, professing with your lips. That's what saves. That's what makes us righteous. That is our calling. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.